Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
One man come in the name of love. One man come and go.
This evening we continue our sermon series on the Ten Commandments. We've been working our way through the Decalogue, and now we come to the Eighth Commandment, you shall not steal. Once again, we have just a mere couple of words in the Hebrew that open up into the revealing of a great deal of what it means for us to live in such a way that is pleasing to God, the God who created us, the God who has given us life, the God who sustains us. So this evening, what I'd like to do is look at what fidelity to this commandment, this eighth commandment, means. Specifically, two ways that reflect obedience to God's word, first spoken to the Israelites there upon Mount Sinai, but echoing down to us through the centuries, you shall not steal. Now, I was interested to learn that according to a recent poll conducted by the Barna Group, approximately 90% of evangelical Christians indicate that they never violate this commandment. I guess apparently for the vast majority of those polled, they are good to go when it comes to number 8. They have this one under control. And so for you 90%, I guess you can just kind of take this one off and relax. 10% of us may be cut to the quick. I can't help but compare these poll numbers with the words of Martin Luther, who was of the persuasion that the whole human race is a stable full of thieves, and that if all were held to account, we would run out of the rope and gallows necessary to inflict the required punishment. Big discrepancy there. Perhaps the discrepancy lies in the defining of terms. What is considered stealing? On the front cover of a 1936 issue of the Saturday Evening Post was a painting entitled Tipping the Scales, painted by an artist named Leslie Thrasher. Thrasher uses a Norman Rockwell-esque, an Americana style, where she depicts a well-groomed older woman making a purchase from a kindly-looking butcher. They stand face-to-face, each looking serenely up at a hanging scale that's weighing some sort of poultry. I think it's a chicken. Neither sees what the other is stealthily doing with his or her index finger. Underneath the scale, out of the eyesight of the butcher, the lady in the flowery hat and the purple dress is gently applying upward pressure and hoping that the scale will not weigh, the chicken will not weigh as much and her sale will not be as costly. Meanwhile, hidden behind the wrapping paper, the butcher in his apron and glasses down, standing businessman who runs an honest shop and would certainly call the police should anyone try to use a bad check on him. Both would be appalled to think that someone would call him or her a thief. And yet, let me ask you, are they obeying the eighth commandment? You shall not steal. You see, it's really easy to segment thievery to armed robbers, carjackers, shoplifters, and those who break into houses, and to think we're good. But I think the command reaches much deeper, more penetrating into most of where we live our daily lives. The Anglican Catechism defines stealing as the unauthorized and willful taking of what rightly belongs to another. unlawful, the willful, unauthorized taking of what rightly belongs to someone else. Now, this includes property, and it includes money, but it extends much farther than that. And I believe that the temptations to steal are vast, and they span age range, and they span socioeconomic status, and they span the globe. And who has not faced the temptation to steal? It's the little boy who sees his friend's toy and really wants it, and so he sticks it in his pocket when no one's looking. It's the girl who can't remember how to spell Pennsylvania on a spelling test, and she takes the answer from her neighbor's paper. It's the young teenager who really wants to go to Memorial Park with his friends to the pool, but he doesn't have the $5 cash, but he knows the hiding place of his brother's stash of cash. It's the college student who has procrastinated writing the paper, and now the deadline is looming, and ChatGPT seems like a really good way to get some information. It's the business owner who expects overtime work when it needs to be done, but doesn't come through in the paycheck. It's the employee who's feeling the extra crunch, bills are due, and is able to write just a few numbers extra on the timesheet. It's the salesman who knows the product doesn't do all that he really says it does, but you see there's a quota looming. It's the disc golfer who's out there at Hunter Farm, comes across a disc that is really nice. It'd be great in his collection. He really hopes that the backside doesn't have a name and number on it indicating the owner, but it does. It's the homeowner, and it's time to sell. And you know, there's that pesky disclosure agreement where you have to list everything about the house to the potential seller. And you know, there's a leak in the roof from time to time. And sure, there's asbestos in the basement tiles, yeah. And there's a window that doesn't shut all the way, but maybe the home inspector won't catch those things. It's the elderly lady trying to save a couple bucks off the sale of a chicken, or the butcher looking to squeeze a few dollars from the unsuspecting customer. Now I could go on, but do you get the point? This notion that these temptations to violate God's commandment not to take what is not yours but belongs to someone else, but the temptations are there and they are manifold. And frankly, sometimes we fall to them. Sometimes we fall to the temptation because of our greed. We just have to have it. I need this thing. And what the heart desires, the will chooses, and the mind is really good at justifying. I deserve it. Everyone else is doing it. It doesn't really matter in the big grand scheme of things. I have to have it. It was the great Scottish preacher Alexander McLaren who said in a previous century, "Many a prosperous gentleman says solemnly every Sunday of his life after the Decalogue is read, incline our hearts to keep this law, who would have to live in a much more modest fashion if his prayer were by some unfortunate accident actually answered." Sometimes we fall prey to the temptation to steal out of fear. What if I don't have enough? What if I'm not enough? Sometimes we may even fall temptation to steal out of a desire for just the thrill of getting away with something. You know, that was Augustine and the whole pear tree incident and the farmers. the farmer's pear tree. Augustine didn't need the pears. He didn't even eat the pears. He just wanted to see if he could get away with stealing the pears. And sometimes that is the temptation. But my friends, when we do fall to the temptation, when we do steal, though others may not know, we need to realize that in the process we are wronging and we are violating our neighbor. Anyone who's ever been a victim of a theft knows how violated you feel. I remember the first time someone broke into my car and they took, I don't know, some CDs or cassettes or whatever back in the day was in there. And it wasn't so much that I missed the stuff, which I did, but it was more so that I just felt violated. It just felt dirty. Some of you can relate to what I'm talking about, and that's what we are doing when we sin by stealing. We are hurting our neighbor, but we are also sinning against God, who is generous, who pours out on our behalf. And when we do, we fall under His just judgment. Now, I can imagine the thought emerging in some minds, wow, this stealing thing's more than I thought. And I could also imagine the question emerging in someone's mind, how then do I navigate what often seems to be the gray world of the marketplace? Now, sometimes things can feel gray in commodities, buying and selling. I think Jesus gave us a really straightforward test when He summed up the law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so there's the question. When we find ourselves in a seemingly nebulous transaction, how would I like to be treated in this situation? Usually answers it there. So that's one dimension of faithfulness to this commandment, what we shouldn't do. But the remarkable feature of God's law is it also points us to what we should do, which it shapes how we should live, not just what we shouldn't do, but what we should do. I was having lunch with a friend just the other day. We were talking about this Ten Commandments series, and he mentioned to me how much he appreciated the Ten Commandments just seemed to open up a couple words, and all these facets of life just open up to us. What should we do when it comes to the Eighth Commandment, which is to ask, what is the inverse of stealing? Paul points us to it in this little excerpt from Ephesians that was read earlier. He writes in one sentence, a very curious sentence, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, that he may have something to share with anyone who is in need." I think it's fascinating, and I think it's really good that thieves felt that they could attend the church in Ephesus. I'm glad they felt that way. That's good. But what I really want us to see is that Paul tells those who are stealing that they need to stop, they need to earn an honest wage, but for what purpose? Why? Yes, because it is wrong to steal. And yes, it is good to earn an honest wage. But the higher aim is that those who were thieves might stop grabbing and start giving. That they might be generous, and thereby that they might reflect the generous character of God who gives graciously to those who ask. You know, such is God's work in the thieving heart. The thieving heart says, "What's mine, what's yours is mine. And I take it." The rehabilitated thief says, "What's mine is mine, and I keep it." But the transformed giver says, "What's mine is God's, and I cheerfully share with those in need." It is an opening of the hand to the things that can hold us captive, to the stuff that can bind us. I always think of a situation involving my brother when we were growing up. Growing up outside of Pittsburgh, every Saturday night during the winter was bowling night for our family. So our church had a bowling league, which was a lot of fun. Mostly it was fun because us five kids, while the parents were all bowling, we just got to run around with a couple bucks in our pockets playing the video games and hide and seek and just kind of running wild while the parents bowled. But I can still remember one evening in the middle of bowling night, all of a sudden we hear this screaming like a banshee, just it's like a cat screaming in the night, if you've ever heard that. And then we quickly realized that it was my brother Joe's voice. He was about 4 or 5 at the time. And Emily, who is downstairs in the nursery, she was about 6 at the time. And she comes running up, "Joe's stuck! Joe's stuck!" Well, all of us kind of freaked out. We didn't know what being stuck meant. And so we followed the screeching voice and found Joe with his hand all the way up in one of those old machines. You know those machines where you put the coins in and you turn the thing? They used to have football helmets that were super cool, like collect all the football helmets. And somehow Joe, 5 years old, wanting what was inside the container, not having the money to do so, managed to get his hand somehow all the way up through the contraption until he grabbed one of the items. So he had it. Of course, the issue was his hand was too large with the item in there to come out. And so it took my parents quite the ordeal to finally convince him, let go of the item and your hand will be free. And I'm sure they probably, you know, he's a younger one, he probably bought them the item afterwards. Us older ones, we wouldn't have got it. We would have just sent on our way, like, don't learn your lesson. It was in the letting go that he found freedom. And I guess he got the item after all. But the transformation of letting go is what God is after. Those things that grip us, that hold us. You know, we see this transformation so clearly in Zacchaeus. It's almost on like a speed watching it. This thieving tax collector of Jericho who had robbed and taken more taxes than his due for years. This man who really wanted to see Jesus when he came through Jericho. And so Zacchaeus, not being tall of stature, goes and climbs a sycamore tree. Jesus walks by and then stops under that tree. And against all expectations, including Zacchaeus, looks up and he says, "Zacchaeus, hurry up and come down, for I must go stay at your house." And no one was more shocked than Zacchaeus, who hurriedly comes down and walks his honored guest to the house, and the bystanders start grumbling. "I thought he was a prophet. Doesn't he know this no good thief? Doesn't he know how much money he's taken from me over the years? Doesn't he know how much food he's stolen from my son's mouth? And he's going to his house?" Jesus eats dinner with him, and what I wouldn't give to be a fly on the wall to listen to that conversation. But look at what Jesus wrought in Zacchaeus' heart. Zacchaeus, after dinner, stands up, and he says, "Behold, Lord, the half of all my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And do you see in real time his hand letting go of his greed? And this man being transformed into, "What's mine is God's, and I cheerfully give to those in need." And he lets go. And Jesus recognizes that salvation has visited that house. He says, "Today salvation has come to this house, for he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And the seeking extends even to thieves. And the saving extends to those who are bound to greed and cheating and theft and their guilty conscience about all of it. But speaking of the saving, isn't it really interesting and wonderful that the generous Son of God, who so willingly gave of himself, was crucified on a hill between two thieves? That he who never stole, never cheated, never defrauded a single soul, but the one who had laid aside the very glories and riches of heaven that we can't even imagine, but he gave it all up to live a meager, humble life that he poured out and he lived for others, was crucified between two men who were notorious for grabbing and taking. But Luther makes the case that there were not two thieves, but three on that hill. For as Isaiah says, Jesus was pleased to be numbered among the transgressors. There on the cross, the Son of God was bearing the sins of many, including the sins of thieves, the 10% of us, like myself. There on the cross, he took on the full judgment of God so that we would not have to, but rather that we might receive instead forgiveness and riches unfathomable. That's what waits in heaven for all who believe. We can't even imagine the beauty and the riches that God has in store for us, and most importantly, himself. Life eternal with him. For thieves who don't deserve it, but made possible by the pure one who took our place. The first thief to receive it was right there at his side as they were suffering upon that cross. One of the criminals who were hanged with him railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Get us down from here." But the other rebuked him, "Do you not fear God, since we are under the same sentence of condemnation? We deserve to be up here. It's just that we are here. But this man, he has done nothing wrong." And then he turned to the Son of God and he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And you know Jesus' words, don't you? "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." My friends, it's the same gift that Jesus extends down through the centuries, even to us who believe in him this evening. You shall be with me in paradise. In just a few moments, we come to the Lord's Supper. I just want to remind you of the posture. You come with open hands, indicating you bring nothing, but he supplies everything. And as you receive that dear token of his forgiveness, that dear pledge that he is with you even to the end of the age, may you release, let go of those things that you hold tight, and may you ask him to turn you also into a cheerful giver. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Free at last, they took your life. They could not take